Good morning, and please turn to the book of Acts as we continue in our new series in the mornings. We've already bid farewell to the Coetzee family. Philip, unfortunately, is unwell today as he was last Sunday. So do remember him in your prayers as well, but there is a chance, a small chance, that they may be able to pop in just before they go to Australia. They're moving to somewhere else for a month or so just to facilitate the transition. I forget where that is. And then just before they fly, they may be able to visit us again. But do send your farewells today in case that's not possible. Am I coming through at the back there? Okay. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 to 11. Some of the themes in this passage are dealt with at greater length later in the book of Acts, so I won't go into great depth here. But verse 4, and while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time of gathered worship. Thank you for the fellowship and the body of Christ. Thank you for the design that has wrought these things, gathered worship and a church family. And may you be glorified in our midst and through our lives. Be glorified in the Coetzee's life as they part for a different country. Be glorified in the lives of those that are well and those that suffer. Be glorified, Lord, in good times and in bad. And help us, Lord, to remember that this present world, for whatever it is that we are facing, is not in its present state our home, but that this world will be renewed and restored and made gloriously, wonderfully new in a new heavens and a new earth. And help us to live towards that day. And help us as we approach this text to keep these things in mind. Amen. How should humanity, as custodians of this planet, prepare for the future? It's one of those questions that you find in the arena of politics and entertainment, scientific study, philosophy, with many of the answers bordering on the absurd. Some of the most creative ones come from Hollywood. Both on screen and off it, you have celebrities that will tell us that we must just all pull together and think positive, and this will prepare us for the future. On screen, you have movies like Armageddon that says, well, the plan is if there's an asteroid coming towards us, to land on the asteroid and detonate a nuclear bomb, and that will keep us safe from our inevitable demise. Even more ridiculous than that is a movie like The Core, in which people basically drive what is an express train drill bit into the heart of the Earth and again set off nuclear bombs to restart the molten core of the planet. So again, nuclear energy is the future. This is what's going to save us, right? But no, wait. The politicians tell us that nuclear energy is bad and dangerous to our species, and so what we really need to do is get rid of all of that, and then we'll be fine, then we'll be safe in a glorious earthly utopia. But apparently not only nuclear weapons are bad, also saying words that hurt people's feelings is bad, and climate change is bad, and low self-esteem is bad, and having a traditional view of marriage is bad as well. So you may want to think twice before following the politicians. Then, of course, you have those who think that the best way to prepare for the future, to save the planet, if you like, is to get off it. Now, people like Elon Musk, who say that our best hope of survival is to get to Mars, to have a multi-planetary sort of species. And by the way, there's even a movie about a future civilization in Earth who builds giant engines on the planet and simply throw the gear into reverse and kind of reverse the whole planet out the solar system to go find another solar system to live on. So the ideas are wild and they are numerous, but the Bible has a very straightforward and simple answer to how to prepare for what is to come. It tells us that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will come, and it will be a day when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So there goes the interplanetary Earth-traveling starship idea. It tells us in language like this that people will cry, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So there goes the idea of hiding in the earth. It declares, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And it tells us that not even the dead will escape this. Don't think that if you're not alive in 50 or 100 years that these things aren't your problem. Revelation says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The Bible speaks of eternity, of an unending, unceasing length of time with one constant state, everlasting life or everlasting death. That's the future. That's what's coming. And while I enjoy the fantasy of Hollywood epics as much as the next person, even the ridiculous ones, there is no avoiding that last day. No burrowing in the earth, no launching yourself into space, and no amount of positive thinking in the whole universe. So how can you be ready for it? How can humanity be prepared? Or more accurately, what has God done to prepare us? Well, Acts is going to tell us. It tells us that he has sent his Son to die for our sins and take our judgment. It tells us he has sent his Spirit to change our hearts and to empower the church for the work of telling others. And it tells us that he is sending us, Christians, to bear witness, to proclaim the message of salvation so that some will believe. Now, last week we saw the book of Acts is about the ongoing work, the ongoing action of Jesus Christ in the world as he reigns from his throne above, which is what books read for us from Revelation 5. He reigns from his throne above. And in Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus began to do and teach, and in Acts he now continues to do and teach. So Acts is not merely the spread of information about Jesus, it is rather the ongoing accomplishments of Jesus and by Jesus. A longer title for the book could be "The Acts of Jesus Christ, who while building and teaching his church, does together with the Father send the Spirit to glorify the Son." This is what we established last week. Now I have 4 points to look through this very rich part of Acts this week. First point is this: the Father's promise of baptism by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, in the ancient usage, the word translated staying, it carried the idea of sharing salt, of having a meal, as happened in Luke 24. That's the setting. This is at a meal table. One resource calls it the pattern of table fellowship begun during Jesus' earthly ministry. A glorious picture there, the meal table, whether just your family meal table or with others, a place of fellowship, a biblical practice, a worthwhile practice, an often neglected practice. Make it to be regular in your home, fellowship at the meal table. On this occasion, though, at this meal table, Jesus gives an order. He doesn't make suggestions, by the way, the way some modern Christians think, that the Bible is just a list of helpful ideas and suggestions and practical tips. That's not what it is. Now, Christ is a commanding Lord. He's a ruling potentate. He's a reigning king. And by his word, he is giving orders, not recommendations. And those orders are always for the good of his people. The order here is that they remain in Jerusalem because of its significance historically, and that they wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the imminent arrival of the Holy Spirit. John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, says Jesus. John 15, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Now, there are a whole bunch of Old Testament passages behind this. There's Joel 2, which we'll look at when we get to Acts 2. But there's also passages like Isaiah 32, which speak of a time when the Spirit is poured out on God's people from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and justice and righteousness are found, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in a quiet resting place. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing will be upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. And of course, there's that well-known passage in Ezekiel 36, isn't there? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my ways, my rules. Talking of the new covenant, that which we stand now, this new covenant age, new hearts. Now, I mention all of that Old Testament background because it begins to answer the question, which we'll come back to later as well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some special, highly charged emotional experience that certain in-tune Christians are able to have sometime after their conversion. Rather, against the backdrop of all that beautiful Old Testament language, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promised outpouring of the Spirit of God to inaugurate a new covenant age. The last days. And his arrival is described in terms of restoration and renewal and God redeeming and making for himself a new people in a new covenant with new hearts and new affections because they love God and they walk in his ways. A people who are marked by justice, righteousness, quietness, trust, and peace, to use the language of Isaiah. And that's what Jesus is announcing. That's what we should be thinking of when we think of Pentecost. That's what Jesus says here will begin in not many days after his ascension. Now, as I say, we'll go into more detail later in Acts, but let's just briefly consider a few wrong ideas about the gift of the Holy Spirit right away. Number one, when Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit, he was not establishing some ongoing church practice whereby Christians empty their heads and sway to background music, waiting for the Spirit to arrive, waiting for something to happen, waiting as some sort of test of spiritual endurance. And the reward for waiting is an emotional kick that God gives you. That's not what this is. And we're not to try and manipulate God along those lines. Number two, Acts is not establishing an ongoing pattern of first being saved and then at a much later date getting baptized by the Holy Spirit. You do sometimes see a time gap in the book of Acts on rare occasions, but when that happens, it is to mark key strategic points in the expansion of the church. It is to show that the Spirit is given to the Jews, Acts 2, to the Samaritans, Acts 8, to the Gentiles, Acts 10, and the disciples of John, Acts 19. But what it is not saying is that this delayed baptism will be the normal experience of the church. It wasn't even normal in the book of Acts. Hence the uniqueness of those three occasions. In verse 8, actually, where it speaks of receiving power, says one commentator that the Greek tenses show that the Holy Spirit's coming is not continuous, but definitive. It is punctilia, like a full stop. Though clearly the Spirit is available at any time after Pentecost for those who repent, end quote. In other words, the Holy Spirit has arrived. He is not still arriving. He isn't leaving and coming back and leaving and coming back and leaving and coming back over and over. No, the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify the church, to help God's people, and to empower us for witness to the world. And later on, we'll talk about some distinctions between baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, things like that, and go into more detail. But the third misunderstanding I'd like to just talk to before we go to the next point, number three, is this. As we will see, the one evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the one constant theme in the book of Acts, is not tongues, it's not prophecy, it's not dreams, it's not signs and wonders. That those who are said to be filled with the Spirit do not fixate on those things. Now, the one constant of being filled by the Spirit is that people bear public testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce writes that of the 14 occurrences of the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, in each case, the people involved immediately began to witness powerfully to Jesus Christ. The one sure evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives is that they testify to Jesus. End quote. So not tongues, which, by the way, is only mentioned on three occasions in Acts over a period of 30 years. Not dreams, which are hardly mentioned at all. Not miracles, but gospel witness. And that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. John 15, he will send the Spirit, and he will bear witness about me. John 16, he will glorify me. So if you are thinking that way, that the one sure evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you are bearing witness to Jesus Christ publicly before others, then you are thinking exactly like a Spirit-filled Christian. Let's get to the second point, though, as we look at verses 6 and 7. The disciples' misunderstanding around the kingdom corrected. Moving past that meal setting, the disciples now gathered with Jesus at Bethany, and they posed the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the last bit of skewed understanding that Jesus is about to put right. They, the disciples, are conflating the kingdom of God with the old kingdom of Israel. Now, they weren't quite as mixed up as they were before. They now understood why Jesus had to die as an atoning sacrifice. They understood that. But they were still expecting him to sort of chase out Pontius Pilate and all the Romans and establish himself as a Davidic king, ruling then and there from the city of Jerusalem. That's what they were expecting. Now, We should have some sympathy for the disciples because we would have got this wrong as well, so we can't put ourselves above them. After all, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah's reign and the blessings of the perfect world that would accompany it, and that's kind of what they're expecting. The problem was the disciples had not accounted for any gap between the arrival of the Messiah, Bethlehem, and all the blessings of the end of the age, the gap that you and I are living in right now as we wait for the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. They hadn't accounted for that gap. And let me just show you why they were expecting this. Remember I mentioned Ezekiel 36, and we love to quote Ezekiel 36, especially as Reformed Christians. I will give you a new heart and new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We love to quote that passage about the work of God in our hearts. And every Christian and his dog will say, that's the new covenant. That's what God did when he saved me. He changed me from within. And you're right, amen. That's exactly what Ezekiel 36 is talking about. But listen to the very next verse immediately after those ones I read to you. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, and you will never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So now you see why the disciples were expecting Jesus to establish this kingdom. And as you go through Old Testament prophecy, you see that sort of thing all the time. References that speak of Jesus' first arrival at Bethlehem, and you see references that speak of his consummated, glorious reign, his second coming in the future. And only with New Testament hindsight do we see the gap in between. It was always there, but we just didn't see it. It's been compared, and I've told you this before, I forget who first said this, but it's been compared to looking at two candles that are lit and aflame, and they separated these two candles. But you can only see one of the candles from your vantage points because they are lined up so clearly like this that you only see one candle and one flame. You don't see that there's a gap between them. And that's what a lot of the perception of Old Testament prophecy was. This coming of Christ was one singular event that ended the age and established a perfect creation to come. They did not perceive that Bethlehem was followed by Calvary, was followed by Bethany rising up to heaven, was followed by a return at a later stage. So back to Acts chapter 1 and the disciples here. And if you will allow me to paraphrase, what they are doing here is they're saying, Lord, we finally get the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 53. It all makes sense to us now. And we see that you're raised from the grave, and we are very happy about that. And we've read our Bibles. We know what comes next. There's glory for Israel. There's fruit trees. There's abundance of fields, vineyards, no more famines, peaceful habitations, secure dwellings, quiet resting places. It sounds marvelous. Are you going to do it? Is now the right time? And Jesus is having none of it. He says to them, it's not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Quite apart from the fact that at a purely literary, metaphorical level in the imagery, the glories of the Messianic age are often described in those types of agricultural, festive terms, you know, vineyards and harvest and wine and feasting and that type of thing. Quite apart from the literary angle, the disciples are also skipping something of enormous significance that happens in the gap, something the Old Testament spoke about. They are skipping in the gathering of the true Israel of God. They're not remembering Isaiah 49 verse 6, in which the Father says to the Son, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the disciples, they're skipping over the calling in of the Gentiles, the calling in of the lost sheep, the children of Abraham who have a faith like his from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, heirs according to the promise. They've skipped all that. Which is why verse 8 immediately takes us in that direction to the Great Commission. But before we get there, before we get to verse 8, take note again of Jesus' response. Instead of indulging their end times curiosity and equipping them with an arsenal of charts and diagrams to try and predict his return, instead of doing that, Jesus simply says, it is not for you to know. We don't know how long the gap will be between the first and second comings of Christ. We're not meant to. Nor were the apostles. We don't know, and we cannot calculate or figure out when he will return. Don't be tempted to follow the footsteps of previous generations by rushing to ill-founded conclusions about what's happening in the Strait of Hormuz and Iran and missiles and Israel. Never mind that. Don't rush to conclusions about the return of Christ. It is not for you to know. And every generation that has tried to know has embarrassed itself and damaged its witness to the world by making false predictions that have obviously not come about. So rather have the humility, the Christian maturity, to simply say, I don't know. And I'm happy with it. I'm happy to leave this matter in my Father's hands. What we may know, however, is that Jesus Christ is coming back and will bring about all the rich fullness of those Old Testament prophecies speaking of a glorious and eternal age. And what we may know is that the Father has fixed the timing of those events by his own authority. We can't delay his return, nor can the enemies of the church. We can't speed up his return, as a lot of 80s era evangelism suggested. Tell more people about Jesus, you'll come back quicker. Oh yeah, we're told in 2 Peter 3:12 to hasten the day of the Lord's coming, but that's not suggesting that God has a plan and we can somehow in our power bump up the schedule and he changes it. Now the context there is about living ready for his return by living holy and godly lives, and the word that is used there to mean hasten is used to mean desire earnestly. It's as if it's saying, cheer on and be ready for the return of Christ. Hope against that day, it's happening. But the times are fixed. And we have a job while we wait. And that job is not speculation. It is evangelism. That brings us to the third point. The command to bear witness to the Son, verse 8. Notice how he deflects their attention away from the kingdom of Israel and onto the whole earth. Never mind about that one little strip of real estate in the Middle East. Never you mind about that. God's purposes are far bigger and broader and more biblical than the current obsession with modern political Israel. The apostles and all future Christians are to be witnesses to Christ everywhere. Everywhere. And look at that sort of expanding concentric circles there. First, there's Jerusalem. Because that's where they're going to start. That's where they're waiting for the promise of the Father. So that's where their mission begins. Then Judea, that's the surrounding province, the surrounding countryside of the old kingdom of Judah. Then Samaria, that's the region that used to be the northern kingdom of Israel, that mixed heritage of Jews and Gentiles over the centuries in between. And then the end of the earth, meaning all the other peoples of all the nations. So Jesus is speaking and he's both predicting this will happen and he's commanding it to happen, the spread of the message of salvation. And it is also both describing the natural geographic progression, you know, A to B to C to D and so on, and it's upholding the determination of God to announce the good news first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And within the book, you can see that progression happening. You see the emphasis of chapters 1 to 7 in Acts is on the Jews. And then chapter 8 comes along and there's an emphasis on the Samaritans. And then chapter 10 comes along and onwards there's an emphasis on the Gentiles. You see the spread of the gospel. And whereas the trajectory of Luke's gospel, the first book, was always towards Jerusalem. Remember that? Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Now the emphasis of the second book, Acts, is more or less towards Rome, the capital of the great Gentile empire. Not because it's going to stop there, but because it was symbolic of the Gentile nations. And to help and equip the church, verse 4, the promise of the Father, verse 8, empowering of God the Holy Spirit from on high, which Luke has it, to be clothed with power from on high. And in his strength, the followers of Christ would go from 120 souls waiting at Pentecost to having a presence in the entirety of the world. The famous early theologian Tertullian, who coined the term Trinitas, from which we get the word Trinity, sometime in the late second century, wrote a defense of the Christian faith. He was writing to Roman governors and magistrates and so on. And in it, he describes how far-reaching the gospel has come by the second century. He boldly says, "We Christians are but of yesterday." In other words, we haven't been around that long. "We're but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." End quote. Glorious confidence, isn't there, in seeing the expansion of the gospel. And that gospel triumph, it continues to this day. Yes, there has been and there still is persecution. Yes, there are nations where there has been generational apostasy. And yes, there are false converts, even here. And yes, there are false churches. But Christ is still building his church by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that is one of the most important things to take away from this. The power to bear witness to Christ comes from above. The power of the church to effectively proclaim the good news comes from heaven, not from within. Progress will only be made in the strength of the Holy Spirit, else all the church is doing is flailing around, looking busy, sounding noisy, achieving nothing. Now, I'm not saying that we require the miraculous age of the apostles to evangelize. Of course not. That's what it was, a season, a time in the life of the apostles. What I am saying, and I believe the Bible teaches clearly, is that apart from a sincere and earnest dependence on God, all efforts at mission, ministry, or evangelism are futile. That we are attempting to engineer our own outcomes by human ingenuity if we are not a praying, dependent people. That we carry within us the dominion spirit if we think to bear witness to Christ without calling on Christ first. That we insult the Holy Spirit by laboring as if we do not need him. Now, I don't want to idolize the early church. They had a whole battery of their own problems, and I don't mean to speak dishonorably of the modern church. She is the beloved bride of Christ after all. But I would suggest, as a broad generalization, that the 21st century church, with all of its sophistication and its very great impatience, is often far more dependent on methodologies and strategies and professionalization and organization and finance and systems than it is with being clothed with power from on high. After all, there are certainly more missionaries today than in the first century. More pastors, more ministries, more Christians than in the early church. We have more numbers. We have more history to draw upon, to learn lessons from. We have more technological advances. We have more resources in hand than that ragtag band of Christians in the first century of Jerusalem. But do we have more pleading to the Father to be clothed by the Holy Spirit so as to bear witness to the Son? Or are we just more distracted? And do we really have more witnesses, more testifiers? Sure, we have more professing Christians, but are they more vocal? Or the majority silent? After all, despite the emphasis of some modern commentators, the church of the first century did not grow primarily through men like Paul and Barnabas. It grew mostly through nameless believers whom we've never heard of. Oh yes, the apostles had a crucial role, a pivotal role, a foundational role. We said that. But there were only a handful of them. And they weren't omnipresent. They weren't omnipotent. They were men. So by and large, the church grew through the witnessing of regular Christians who took Christ with them and spoke Christ without shame. And the Holy Spirit used that, uses that still. And let that be an encouragement to us. God doesn't need professionals. God uses ordinary Christians, ordinary witnesses. Do you know the gospel? Then you already know what to say. Do you know how to pray? Then you know how to ask for God's help. Are you afraid of rejection? It's not about you. And they're not rejecting you. Do you think you will fail? God's purposes cannot fail. Either they will believe or they will not. Leave that to the Lord. Consider again where Acts starts. A tiny handful of harassed, scared believers. And what God accomplished by His Spirit through them. One man writes of the rapid, amazing growth of the early church, saying, humanly speaking, it had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it faced enormous challenges. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to an unregenerate world. It was the subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. Yet, as Luke records its growth, it spread from Jerusalem, which was an obscure corner of the world, to Rome, the world's capital, all within the lifetime of the first generation of believers. End quote. Now again, I'm not saying that we can, by much prayer, force such an outcome today. Remember, the work of the Spirit is His work. He goes wherever He will. But we certainly must remember the lesson of verse 8, that the power is God's alone. And we should note from church history that utterly essential in this process is the role of prayer and prayer meetings and how they have played that role in the advance of the gospel. Later in the book of Acts, I'm going to go into more detail around the history of many of the revivals of the church and how often they arose out of a tiny gathering of Christians earnestly praying together. And that's it. Not even any PowerPoints. But we'll get there. And the fourth and final point then is this, verses 9 to 11, the age of absent presence and anticipated return. We know this passage. This is the ascension, Christ rising bodily and disappearing from their sight in the clouds above. Where did He go? Well, it says heaven there. But that simply means the atmosphere, the skies above, the canvas of infinity above our heads. But it is true all the same that He went to heaven in that more typical sense, that spiritual sense. Not that heaven is necessarily above our heads, but rather that he went into this spiritual dominion of God, and however that works, we're not told. But Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father. And when he ascended, his session began. Session's a word for ruling and reigning. It means he took up his throne and he now reigns over history, hence opening those seven seals in Revelation 5 and enacting the judgments that follow. He reigns. That's where he ascended to, a throne. And this is why Daniel 7 tells us, if you remember, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came from the Ancient of Days?" No. To the Ancient of Days. He ascended up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it's talking about Christ ascending and receiving the praise and worship of the nations as people are gathered in through the gospel. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So back to Acts chapter 1, the ascension. What you're seeing here is not Jesus putting on a show. This is not unnecessary theatrics, rising up and disappearing in the cloud. Wow, no. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of prophecy so that the watching disciples would remember Daniel 7 coming with a cloud into heaven to receive a throne and dominion and worship from the nations. And they would understand where Jesus is going and that his disappearing is not for no good purpose. He's not bailing out and leaving them with a whole bunch of problems. No, he is rising to reign. And something else here. This ascension would also demonstrate that his departure was going to be for a longer period of time. Over the previous 40 days since the resurrection, what has happened? Jesus has come and gone. He's appeared and disappeared. He was on the road to Emmaus, then he wasn't. He was appearing to Thomas, then he wasn't there. He appeared by the seaside when they were fishing, and so on. So the disciples, they might naturally be thinking, well, Jesus is ascending into heaven, he's usually about a week, and then he's back again, or something like that. They would have that perception, that expectation. But by ascending, and by this fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, it shows conclusively that a new era of working is about to begin, and that he won't be back until he's back, and then everyone will know about it. The whole universe will shake with the sound of praise. Is what the two angels now explain to them, these two men in white robes, these angelic figures. Some think of it as a mild rebuke. They say, well, get your eyes off the clouds, you've got work to do here on the earth. Well, maybe. But that's an inference, that's not what it actually says. More likely, this is confirmation that Jesus wasn't about to reappear then and there. And it's coming not as a rebuke to the standing there, get your eyes off the heavens, but rather is coming as a strong encouragement. Don't worry, don't pine away, don't despair. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In fact, I think we could probably all do with a bit more eyes on heaven than eyes on the earth. And when Christ does come, it will be in an altogether similar yet different manner. Similar because he comes with the clouds from heaven. He returns to earth, but different in that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, says 2 Peter 3. But until that day comes, in service to God, we prepare for his return. We prepare the world for his return. We have the message he left us. We have the message of salvation, the gospel. We have received the Holy Spirit who empowers us and helps us to make that message known. Christ is bodily absent, yes, but he's present by his Spirit. I am with you always to the end of the age. And the future, the way to make the world ready, and the hope of the world is not in nuclear power or positive thinking or space shuttles or colonies on Mars or eco-sustainability or political overhaul or Christian nationalism or signs and wonders. No, we call men and women We prepare men and women and boys and girls. We prepare our very hearts and souls ourselves by believing the gospel, the good news, and repenting towards God and putting all our faith in Him. Are you ready? Are you prepared for eternity? Let us pray. Merciful God, who has shown mercy to us who are in Christ, delight to show still more mercy to an unregenerate and lost world. Be pleased to use jars of clay, broken vessels, weak vessels, creatures of dust, to make known the glories of your gospel, to, by your Spirit's power, bring conviction of truth and righteousness, and turn the hearts of the lost to yourself. Be pleased to use us, O Lord, for the glory and extension of your kingdom, to make ready the world for the return of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.